11, and I invite you to listen for the word of God as it comes to you this morning. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let us pray. Ever gracious and loving God, we gather here on this beautiful day to once again worship you and glorify you, and also to learn from these ancient words. We pray that your Spirit will guide us and be with us as we find new meaning in them. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Anyone who has ever hosted a wedding has probably prayed that they never face the crisis of running out of wine like the host and hostess did at the wedding in Cana. Surely such a fiasco would be talked about the next day. I can just hear the whispers. "Hey, were you at that wedding last night? Can you believe that they ran out of wine?" What would you do if it happened to you? What would you do? Well, I can tell you that it happened at my wedding. Except at mine, it was champagne. By any standard, my wedding reception was a lovely affair. It was hosted by my parents at their home. But I knew something was wrong when I didn't get a glass of champagne after asking for one three times. And the waiter finally fessed up and whispered in my ear, "We've run out and we've had to go to the grocery store to get more." But that wasn't the only thing that happened, though. A fuse blew, something that is prone to do in an old house that is hosting 175 people for dinner, which meant that the band could not start playing when they were supposed to. The hot water heater also sprung a leak and flooded the basement, something that the guests never knew about, of course, and my parents only found out when they went looking for the fuse box. And after the guests had gone home, someone noticed that my dearly beloved dog, Roxanne, went missing. Asked my brother-in-law, Mike, sometime about running around the neighborhood in his tails at 2 a.m. yelling for her. It turns out she was in the basement all along, hiding behind the busted hot water heater. My parents survived, as did obviously Terry and I and all of the guests. And no one seemed to miss a beat, except for the band, of course. But I can guarantee you that if any of my brothers, my mom's sons, had turned to her in her hour of need and said, "Woman, what concern is that to me?" I can tell you it wouldn't have been pretty. Back in Jesus' day, the bride and groom celebrated the marriage not with a honeymoon, but with a seven-day wedding feast hosted by the groom's parents. Can you imagine? Is it any wonder they ran out of wine? But back in those days, as it is today, it was considered a bit of a social faux pas to run out of wine before the party was over. Commentators often remark on the extravagance of the miracle because Jesus turned a whole lot of water into wine, approximately 757 bottles of wine, to be exact. It's a miracle that's hard to miss. But personally, for me, the stumbling block in the story has always been Jesus' sassy retort to his mother. Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? Theologians have a name for this. It is called the scandal of divine reluctance. Why does God, the incarnate one, hold out? Why doesn't Jesus want to help? We can speculate as to why Jesus may not want to help, and we can begin with the fact that more wine on day three of a wedding party may seem a little frivolous, especially when you think that perhaps some of the guests had already had one too many. Or maybe it seems ridiculous to expect Jesus to be a cash and goods dispenser, especially with something like wine. Or maybe Jesus is reluctant because he knows there is a divine plan, that indeed his hour has not yet come, so everyone needs to be patient. Yet just as Jesus' mother saw her son as someone who could and should meet new human need, so do many of his followers. We see a world in need, and we believe in a God who claimed to bring abundant life to those in need. So why the reluctance to help? In a world where there is so much need and so much tragedy and so much suffering, why hasn't the hour come? It's a question as old as Job. Where is God when suffering happens? We ask it on a large scale every time a tsunami or an earthquake or a tornado strikes. We ask it when a shooting occurs. But we also ask it on a personal level when a loved one dies prematurely, or there's a tragic accident, or a painful divorce, or an awful diagnosis, or a troubled child, or bouts with depression. So it's more than just a philosophical question, this God question. It's quite personal, too. I have been listening all week to the NPR series titled Losing Our Religion, and I think some of you have been listening to it as well. The series explores the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, the nuns, that growing group in America when asked to cite their religious preference, say, none. It's a big group. It now accounts for roughly one-third of all Americans. One-fifth of all Americans. One-third under those of the age of 30 claim to be none. It's a group worth studying and taking seriously, especially for a church like this one that wants to and remains and strives to be relevant. Among the nuns, there are people who were once religious, but who now claim no faith at all. Many of these people lost faith and stopped believing in God when tragedy struck. When they asked, "Where is God?" they surmised nowhere to be found. And when they asked, "Why has the hour not yet come?" they decided, "Because God, the incarnate one, doesn't care." One young man who was interviewed spoke painfully of his mother's cancer diagnosis, a diagnosis that happened twice and from which she eventually died. He spoke of his father's alcoholism, the abuse that he witnessed firsthand growing up as a child at home, and his brother's suicide. He went to church every weekend growing up and was taught to pray faithfully and that God would hear those prayers. And yet he surmised God never heard his prayers. Another young woman spoke of her brother's death from cancer at a young age with similar feelings. And evident in both of their stories is their deep desire to find meaning in the tragedies, and especially meaning in their faith. Still others who once considered themselves religious now are atheists and speak of their deep desire to believe in God. When asked if he believes in God, one young man said, "I don't, but I really want to." A mother whose son was shot dead said, "What kind of God would do this?" Theologians have a name for this kind of questioning, and it's called the theodicy question. And it basically boils down to, how can an all-good and an all-powerful God let tragedy happen? How do we reconcile a good and an all-powerful God with the tragedy, injustice, and evil we see in the world? Frederick Buechner, that wonderful Christian writer that I quote so much, says you cannot reconcile them. You can't have an all-powerful and an all-good God and say that evil things happen. You can reconcile any two of those propositions with each other, but not all three. One of them has got to give. I've shared with you before my own struggles with answering the theodicy question and my own struggle with the conclusion that I have reached, which is that maybe, just maybe, God is not all-powerful and therefore can't do anything to stop evil and suffering in the world. So if you use Buechner's formula, I would drop the proposition that God is all-powerful. But this isn't an answer that I'm 100% comfortable with. I'm still not convinced of my conclusion. But for now, I choose to believe that when evil happens and people suffer, that God suffers with us. Other theologians blame evil and suffering on our own free will. In other words, it's our fault, and God can't stop it because that would contradict the free will that God gave us, and then it wouldn't be free will. This explanation, by the way, also limits God's power somewhat in that God can't take away our free will, doesn't have the power to do that. Both my response and the free will response answer the theodicy question differently, but they all agree that God is definitely not the cause of evil and suffering. But there is another answer to the theodicy question that isn't so quick to let God off the hook. There's one answer that says God can do something about evil and suffering, but sometimes God chooses not to. In other words, what concern is that to me? Jesus says. It may seem like a travesty to turn a story about God's abundance into a trial of God, and yet it's stories like this one about divine extravagance that make God's absence in the face of poverty and devastation stand out. In a world where desperate mothers say to their small children, "We have no food," or in many countries where they say, "We have no clean water," why hasn't the hour come? How do we reconcile the generosity with the need? If God is both generous and able, then wouldn't it follow that God continues to express Jesus' attitude, What is that to me? John Roth is a theologian who represents this theology, which is called a theodicy of protest. At its core, this theology insinuates that God may not be totally good. As far as Roth is concerned, God's supposed sovereignty, which is to say that God has control over everything, and God's omnipotence, which is to say that God has power over everything, means God could and should be able to do something about evil and suffering, but must clearly not want to. In fact, Roth goes so far as to say that God's persistent inactivity means that God is directly responsible for evil and suffering occurring, and that the only reasonable response from us should be to start protesting to God that enough is enough. He also believes that we should give up on this false idea that we have that God is benevolent, that God is all good. As far as Roth is concerned, God has done too little for too long, especially when one considers the numerous and extensive atrocities committed by humanity to humanity over the course of history. In light of all of this, Roth would say, we have a choice. We can either believe in a God that is all good but has limited power, or we can believe in a God that isn't all good but is all powerful. So the question is, which God do we choose? Roth believes we should throw our weight behind the latter, because at least with an all-powerful God, we can state our case to God in the hope that God will turn things around, because God has the power to do that. In the Bible, we see this theodicy of protest with Job, and we see it in Mary today. Jesus did not care that the wine ran out until Mary prodded him to do something about it. They have no wine, she said. She noticed it first. She was the first one to be concerned, not Jesus. She prodded him to have compassion and to be generous. In other words, sometimes we need to nudge God to do what is right and protest to God to do something when things are not. So at this point in the sermon, I'd like to be able to answer some of those questions that you may have running around in your head, tie them up with a neat little bow, give you a nice little answer. But I can't do that. For starters, as I said earlier, I keep stumbling over Jesus' retort to his mother, and I struggle with my own answer to the theodicy question. But I'm not yet willing to concede to Roth's idea either that God is all-powerful and needs a nudge from us to do the right thing and isn't entirely all good. But here's what I am willing to do. I am willing to say that there may not be one right answer to the theodicy question. Certainly in the Bible, we see times when God weeps over those who suffer, and other times when God is the cause of suffering. I am also willing to stay with the struggle to answer the question of why evil things happen. I am willing to engage with the struggle, and I see that struggle as a sign of great faith, not a lack of one. And I am also willing to concede that sometimes the old answers that satisfied us no longer satisfy a new generation, And so it behooves us to find new answers, even if we struggle with them. Those six stone water jars that stood empty before Jesus filled them with wine are a great symbol of the emptiness of traditional religious answers. They signify to us that maybe the old ways and the old answers no longer work. As to why Jesus filled them with fine wine, we don't know. But we do know that he did, which was, I believe, his way of bringing vitality to old answers. Those empty jugs revealed religious answers that lacked vigor and hospitality, but the full ones symbolized life and abundance and generosity. Friends, any church that wants to remain relevant needs to fill old wineskins with new wine. There is not one right answer as to how to do that. Indeed, there are probably as many answers as there are churches, because each church's context is different. But perhaps people wouldn't reject the old religion and check off none if more churches were willing to engage in the struggle as to how to fill old wineskins with new wine. I can't help but think back to the young man who said, "I don't believe in God, but I really want to. I don't believe, but I really want to." I have said it before, and I will continue to say it, that there are people in this community, in this country, and in this world who yearn for and desperately want to believe in God, who desperately want to believe that God loves them and cares for them even when they struggle and even when they cannot believe. And friends, you have that God to offer. Amen. Our hymn is number 171, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." I invite you to stand to sing if you are able.